Amen. Hey, once again, we are in our study, the book of James, How to Spot a Phony Christian. We've been seeing the last 18 times, who's counting? I am, Brian. Thanks for asking. 18 times that this is not a foreign concept in the scripture. Once again, what's the four verbiage to describe these people in our midst? It's been there from Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. Unfortunately, still in high gear today. False teachers, false prophet, false apostles, and what? False brothers. Okay, fakers in the church, just like Judas was in the midst. So that's not a foreign concept. The good news is God doesn't just tell us this. He tells us how to spot them. What's the problem today? The church ain't dealing with it, man. The church ain't spotting them. And so now it's been going on so long that you've been ignoring God's word in this command, this acid test. You got to deal with this reality. These fakers have gone from the pew. Now they're behind the pulpit. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights or what? They're in charge of seminaries, Bible college, denominational headquarters. Okay, and it's spilling downhill into churches. This is why things are so messed up today, but not Sunrise Bible Church. For some reason, we take our name serious. We study the Bible. That's right. Praise God, you didn't say Reader's Digest. I'm just going to have to lay hands on you. But hey, let's do that. Let's open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 1 through what? 13. Another new verse. Whoa! Double-digit Sunday just doesn't stop. You talk about revival. Something's happening here at Sunrise, I tell you what. James chapter 1, verse 1 through 13. Let's go ahead and stand as we read God's holy word. What does he have to say? Here's what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, the early church at this time, scattered among the nations to be his witnesses, we saw. And he says, first things, greetings. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing, that's right, here's your test, of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask who? God. Why? Because he gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe in what? Not doubt. Why? Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea. He's blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. But the brother in humble circumstances, remember that, Tapanos? This guy is extremely dirt poor. He ain't got nothing, right? So he should what? Take pride in his high position, huh? But the one who is rich, he should take pride in his low position. Why? Because he's going to pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, welcome to Vegas, and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man, he's going to fade away even while he goes about his business. But blessed, Makarios, is the man, rich or poor, who perseveres under trial. Why? Because when he has stood the test, you've proven you're a real deal, a real born-again Christian. Guess what? Here's what you get. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Watch this in action on tape. Turn the page. Moment of silence. The Hebrew is called Salah. That's right, let's move on. Verse 13, when tempted, what? No one should say, God is tempting me, huh? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You may be seated on Turn the Page Sunday. That's right. We are cruising now. We've been seeing in our book of James study, it's the first book written chronologically in the New Testament, even though it doesn't appear that way, it was. It's the first book, and it's all about acid tests. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? You're like, why would James do that? Why is that the first one? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is countering Satan's ploy. Satan's a loser. He's headed to the lake of fire. So after we get saved and join we're placed in the body of Christ, the church, he gives up on us. No, he what? He's infiltrating. We see this throughout the New Testament. He sends fakers, those false apostles, prophets, teachers, all those guys, false brothers, into the church so that people can get around those people and get a false Jesus, a false Christianity, a false gospel, which means they're not saved. They go to the lake of fire with Satan. Or if he can keep that up and then have a number eclipse and those fakers can take over the church, then he's destroyed that church. Right? And then whoever comes is never going to get the gospel and they'll go to the lake of fire too. And good thing we don't see any signs of that. Yeah, that's what we're dealing with today. Okay, this is a very applicable book. Now, we've been seeing that first acid test. How do you know you got a fake in your midst? Watch what they do with trials. Not making it through trials. Even lost people can make it through trials. But he brings out the caveat, right? Do you have joy in the midst of that trial, right? Do you submit to God in the midst of that trial? Do you seek God's wisdom in the midst of that trial? And the last two times, do you long for eternity in the midst of that trial? And that's what we saw in verses 9 through 10. James brings out this dichotomy. James 1, 9 through 10. The brother in humble circumstances, again, extremely poor, ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. We saw James is bringing out a dichotomy of two different people, rich and poor. Nothing new under the sun. You read the scripture, which I highly recommend for some strange reason, you're going to see some Christians are poor and some Christians are rich. It's always been that way. Okay, and the context, James is saying, hey, again, he's ripping out all the excuses as to why you can't have that joy and be a positive witness for Jesus. He says, it doesn't matter what extreme you are, extremely poor, tapenas, humble circumstances, or doing really good, wealthy, plusios, okay, you got no excuse. You can still have joy, okay, and be that positive witness, okay? Last time we saw for the rich person, you just need to do two things that God tells you to do, just like with the poor. And for the rich one, you need to be thankful that God put you in that position. What do you mean? Well, he's trying to teach you a powerful lesson. That's what we saw in the Greek there. Let him, the rich guy, be glorying in his humiliation brought on by his trials and resulting in his being reduced to the level of a man who is poor and afflicted, because as the flower of the grass, he shall come to an end, for the sun arises with its scorching heat and the grass withers and its flowers fall off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. In other words, James is telling this rich guy, you better be glad that God put you in the humbling position to see what, frankly, our world, and dare I say, much of the church needs to realize that riches, money, can't give you joy. You need to be thankful for that, okay? Because a lot of people, unfortunately, go down that route. And remember the word says, odune grief, you're headed for major mega grief. Don't do that. The second thing is you need to be fruitful with your position. In other words, God has given you those riches for a reason, so that you could build that 19th swimming pool. No, right? So you can be a channel of blessing in his name. And if you do that, then you'll have joy. Money can't give you joy, but using it for the Lord will give you joy. James 2:1-12, blessed Makarios, remember, spiritually prosperous with joy, okay, is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And again, Jesus said the same thing, the same Greek word. Blessed Makarios is to what? To give. It's more blessed. You want more joy? Then give away more of your life, your time, treasure, talents, and tongues. Okay, if you want more joy, it's a lot better living like that than it is just, it's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. I just, my. I didn't say that, Jesus did. So yes, money can't give you joy, but when you use it for the Lord's purposes, it gives you joy. You get it? So rich or poor, whatever extreme, that's what he's doing. He's doing the polarity, extremely dirt poor, you're pretty well off. And certainly here in the West, we are compared to the rest of the world. Okay, then guess what? You got no excuse. You can still be that positive witness for Jesus. Now, we get to turn the page Sunday, and not just turn that page, but we get into, believe it or not, all that we've just discussed over these 9,000 years has been the first acid test, trials. You want to know if there's a faker in your midst at even a church service? You watch what these people do over time with trials. And that's going to be an indicator. Are they saved or are they not? Here comes the second one. Watch what these people do now with temptations, dare I say, their attitude towards sin. And this one is huge, because this one is being violated in the church today, and I think it's opened up the floodgates for fakers even 10 times more than the first one, in my opinion, okay? Because the church doesn't talk about sin, and nobody even preaches on sin. You don't even mention the word sin, let alone hell or anything of that stuff. You don't even give the gospel, right? And fakers are all over the place because of that, okay? Let's begin to analyze what the scripture says. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Here's what the Greek says. Let no man be saying when he is being solicited to sin, by God, I'm being solicited to sin. What? For God is incapable of being solicited to sin, the source of the solicitation being evils, such as soliciting man to sin, and he himself, i.e. God, solicits no one to sin. Let's focus there on that first part of the phrase. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, the key operative word there, and Paul's very blunt about this, is the phrase there, no one. It's the Greek word, maydays, maydays. You know when your plane's going down? No, that's not what it is. I know that's what you're thinking. Okay, maydays, it means this. Nobody, watch this, nobody, no one, no thing. And he's very blunt about this. You can say all kinds of things in life out of your mouth. That's wrong. But you better be no one, nobody, no one thing, no person on earth. You better not say this phrase. Chicken is good. Oh, I'm sorry. I got distracted there. What's he? Let's just close in prayer. No, what does he say? Don't you dare. Don't you even let it enter your brain. It's literally saying in the Greek, no one, nobody. I don't care what you say. You get all kinds of things wrong in life. But don't you dare say, God is tempting me. And you say, why is he so strong on that? Why is that such an absolute statement? Because this is blaming sin in action, right? And frankly, if you study the Bible, which I highly recommend, you're going to see that blame was the first sin after the first sin, and it's gone nothing but downhill ever since. And if it didn't work back then, it ain't going to work today, which is what James is saying, right? Let's go back to where it all started. What was the first sin after the first sin? Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What's he doing? Doubt. Doubting God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, yeah, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Now he calls God a liar. Right? For when God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that like today? People are playing God. They get to decide what's good and evil. God makes up the rules, folks. Right? But then when the woman saw that the fruit was fruit of the tree was good for the food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. He said, woman, get out of here. You're a backslider. I'm never going to do that. Oh, I'm sorry. What's he saying? Her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Oh, no, that's the fall of man. That was your sin. But what followed that? Well, let's take a look. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the garden of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He's trying to get him to own up, right? And he said, and Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He knew it. Have you ever had your kid say, hey, whatever you do, just get out of the cookie jar. Don't go in the cookie jar. Don't eat the cookies. You'll get one later, but just don't go in there, right? You come in 5 minutes later, right? You catch them in the act. They turn around. They got crumbs all over the face, right? And what do you say? Did you eat from? I mean, you know it. And that's what God's doing. He knows it, okay? Okay, but we're like Adam, no, got cookie crumbs all, no, right? And that led to the second sin. It's crazy. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man says, hey, that woman you put here with me. Hold on a second. It isn't just he said that woman. Who made the woman from the rib? God. So who's he blaming? God. Whoa. That woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to him, what is this you have done? And the woman said, God, I take full responsibility. You know, I'm just accountable for what I... Oh, I'm sorry, what? She did the same thing. That serpent, who created all the animals? God. That serpent, you deceived me, and I ate. If you wouldn't have made that snake, God, you would... What was the very first sin after the very first sin? Blame. And folks, everything has gone downhill from there. Nothing good has come from it. Right? Let me give you a couple examples. One day, Adam, he's moping around the Garden of Eden. He's feeling really lonesome, and so God says, hey, Adam, what's wrong, man? What's going on? And Adam said, you know, he didn't have anybody to talk to. I mean, naming those animals was cool and stuff, but they don't talk back. And so God said, I tell you what, I'm going to make you a companion. Watch this. And it's going to be a whoa man. Yeah. And he said, and this whoa man, she's going to cook for you. She's going to wash your clothes. She's always going to agree with every decision you make. She's going to bear your offspring. She's never going to ask you to get up in the middle of the night. She's not even going to nag. And she's always going to be the first to admit she was wrong in a disagreement. Yeah, it's called a joke, people. Deal with it. But anyway, that's right. She's never going to have a headache. And she's always going to give you freely love and compassion. And Adam goes, whoa, what's a woman like this going to cost? And God said, an arm and a leg. And Adam goes, what can I get for a rib? Why? Ladies, let me help you out here. There's a man, he was wandering out in his field one day, and he was thinking about just how wonderful his wife was and had been to him and how fortunate he was to have her. And so he's looking up in the sky, and he asked God, he says, God, why'd you make my wife so kind-hearted? And God responded, so you could love her, my son. And the man continues, he goes, and God, why'd you make her so good-looking? And God says, well, so you could love her, my son. And the man, he's overwhelmed with gratitude. He continues, he goes, and why'd you make her such a good cook? God says, well, so you could love her, my son. And man thought for a moment. He says, well, God, you know, don't take this wrong. I don't mean to sound ungrateful or anything, but why'd you make her with such a low IQ? Yeah, and God said, so she could love you, my son. Everything went downhill. Here comes sin. The very next sin is what? Blame. And that doesn't help anything. And that's what James is saying, right? Blame didn't work the first time. It ain't going to work anytime. And whatever you do, he says, very emphatically, don't you dare, don't you ever even think about it. You better wash your mouth out. You better scrub it big time. But don't you let this phrase come out of your mouth. God made me do it. The woman that's... Don't you do that. Why? Because you know what? It might be a sign that you're not a Christian. That's what non-Christians do. And you think, well, how is this an acid test, Pastor Billy? Well, remember we saw the last one, trials joy? Why is that an acid test? Because the moment you get saved, what happens? You're indwelt with who? The Holy Spirit of God. What's the second fruit of the Spirit? Joy. So believe it or not, supernatural joy, even in the midst of your trials, is possible if what? What's the caveat? If you're really born again. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, it ain't going to happen. As Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So it's the same thing here. If you're truly born again, you're what? Indwelt with the Spirit of God. He not only gives you his fruit, the joy, but guess what? The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Get it? So if you think you have no sin, you profess to be a Christian, you could give a rip about sin, and you make excuses or blame other people or even God for your sin, something's wrong, right? And again, as Christians, we can unfortunately sometimes act like non-Christians, but it shouldn't be a way of life. You may start out as a Christian blaming other people, but what happens if you're a true born again Christian? Eventually, could be 5 seconds later, could be unfortunately if you resist the Spirit of God, 5 days later, whatever, but what happens? He convicts you, and you what? You own up to it. Do you see why this is another acid test? Trials, joy, because you got the Spirit of God in you, it's possible. But not blaming others, you own up to your sin. You better watch for those people that say that they're born again. But that's not their attitude, right? You need to have a serious attitude about your sin, right? Like David did, right? This is what we see here, this famous Psalm 51, as he's owning up to his sin with Bathsheba, right? Here's what he says. Have mercy on me, O God. Psalm 51, 1 through 13. O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's serious. He said, I know my transgressions. I'm open up to it. And my sin is always before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with what? Hyssop. And I will be clean. Wash me. Key word there. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and the gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity, all of it. Create in me a clean, a pure heart. Oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. You and I don't have to pray that. Today in the New Testament, we have a permanent indwelling. But in the Old Testament, God could have taken... The Holy Spirit lighted upon people, kings or prophets, but it wasn't permanent. He could take it away. That's why David had a legitimate, oh God, please don't do that. Please don't take your spirit from me. You and I don't ever have to fear that. It's a permanent indwelling. I'm just saying that, right? Just make sure you don't get that wrong. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, David says, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Watch this. Then, on top of that, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. David isn't just serious about his sin. He clearly owns up to his sins. I mean, he even says to God, man, God, in fact, if you forgive me, I will learn that lesson. I'm going to actually even warn other people, don't go down that route like I did. Don't do it. I'll teach them it's wrong. Don't play with sin. And then he uses the phrase there, hyssop. How many of you guys went to Walmart today and got a bag of hyssop? You know what I'm saying? Oh, especially that chocolate covered up. No, that's not what hyssop is, right? Hyssop, and let me explain, because you got to understand that phrase there, because it radically amplifies what David is doing here if it's not already amplified in just the text. But hyssop, watch this. Hyssop is a strong, woody, stalk-like plant, okay? And hyssop was used to dip in the basin of blood, okay, the stocky plant. And then that's what they used to do the doorposts in the Old Testament. Remember at the Passover, the Jewish Passover? They dipped it in blood, soaked it in there, and that's what they did over the lintel so they would be passed over by the death angel when they were leaving Egypt. It was also used for the cleansing ceremony for the leper, okay, Leviticus 14, and in John 19, it was used at the crucifixion. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and then it was put to Jesus' mouth, okay? But it was also used, and here's the point that David's using it, it was used as a cleansing detergent. How many of you guys realize that they didn't have Tide in the Old Testament? You brilliant Hebrew scholars. How many of you guys realize that they didn't eat Tide Pods either? That's crazy, okay? But this is what it was. It was the cleansing agent. Before grocery store shelves were lined with cleansing products for every conceivable need, like today, if you wanted to clean something back in the day, they had to use what was available in nature. And hyssop was that plant. It was readily available, especially there in the Middle East. And listen, because of its detergent properties, it was widely used, listen, to clean specifically sacred places such as temples. And we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so David, in the context now, add all that, he's asking God basically for a deep heart cleansing. God, scrub it out of me. Use this hyssop thing. Get it out. Use the Tide Pods. Use the Hondo. Get it out of me, God. Do you see what he's saying? And then he says there, wash me. I'll be what? Whiter than snow. How many of you guys realize they not only did not have Tide or Tide Pods, but they didn't have washing machines? And this was verified, again, by our wonderful new members from Kentucky. You don't say wash. It's wash. Right? Kansas, Kentucky, both K, we're one in the spirit right here, right now. Right? Anyway, so you wash me clean, right? What's he saying there? They didn't have washing machines, so what'd they do? How'd they wash the clothes back then? Beating it, pounding it, beating it on a rock in the water, and you pound it, beat it. So put all that together. David said, listen, God, I don't just need a deep heart cleansing, scrubbing, detergent. Get it out of me. Throw those pods all. God, throw me in the washing machine. Beat it out of me. Pound it out of me. Get rid of the sin. I just want to be clean. Now do you get it? And people say, Pastor Billy, how come the Bible says that David's a man after God's own heart? Look what he did with Bathsheba. He committed adultery and murdered somebody. Because David owned up to his sin. David knew what to do with the sin. David didn't blame other people. And of course, God forgave him. Now, this is actually a difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed. Their attitude with temptation was sin. David's a positive example. But we also see this in the New Testament, another book that deals with acid tests. Remember James was the first one written chronologically? Acid tests? 1 John is another book of acid tests, and that's one of the last books of the Bible. So I don't think it's by chance the very first one to the church, one of the last ones to the church, along with Revelation, is acid tests. You get it right all these years. I'm telling you, you better watch out for these fakers. And that's what John says, 1 John 5, 1 through 10. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, God, and yet walk in the darkness, meaning as a way of life, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The key operative there is this, confess. As we saw before, it's the Greek word homologeo, hama as in hamas, same, legeo, word, same word. That's what you're saying, right? As in hama, sexual, same sex, right? Hetero, heteros is different of another kind, right? But that's what he's saying. Homologeo, to say the same thing. Now, why is confess saying the same thing? Because you're not informing something that he doesn't know. Hello, God's not on the backside of Pluto when we blow it. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. So you're not informing him. In fact, the scripture says what? God even knows what we're going to pray before we even pray it. So why should I confess my sin? You're saying the same thing. In other words, you're owning up to it like David. You're not blaming. You're not excusing. You're saying, God, I get it, right? If a true born again Christian, I'm going to say the same thing. What you say about what I just did, it's a sin. It's wrong. It's my fault. No excuses, no blame. I own up to it. And John says, if you say you don't, you're a liar. And the truth's not in you. That's what non-Christians do. They don't want to take ownership for their sin, right? And it could be a sign they're fake, okay? Because again, if you're truly born again, we can act like non-Christians sometimes, unfortunately. But you're not going to have a way of life of ignoring, denying, blaming all your rotten behavior on somebody else. What's going to happen? The Holy Spirit, if you're born again, and if you're born again, he's inside you, he's going to what? Not just give you that joy, he's going to what? Convict you of sin, and then you're going to what? You're going to homologeo, you're going to confess it, and praise God, when we do, what's he say? He will forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, get back up, get busy serving Christ, have a great day. That's what happens if you're a Christian. But if you sit there and say, no, not me. Something's wrong. One guy puts it this way. He says, listen, it's normal for unredeemed people to not accept responsibility for their sinfulness and blame other people. When they're tempted and fall into sin, it's typical for them to put the blame somewhere else. Children come into the world refusing to take responsibility for the behavior. The first time you reprimand your little child for something, what's their knee-jerk reaction? I didn't do it. Wasn't my fault. She did it. Right? Just from like David says, surely I was sinful from birth. I didn't teach you to say no. I didn't teach you to sit on your sister's face. Right? I didn't. Why do I have to teach you to share? Because surely I was sinful at birth. We're born with a sin nature. But we do the same thing to Adam. That's bad enough sinning, but then we what? We blame the second sin after the first sin. And he says this, accepting the full responsibility for weakness and temptation is not something that mankind does very well. Children shirk their guilt for their own wrong, and then guess what? They grow up to become adults who do the exact same thing. And so in this passage, James is saying how you respond to temptation and where you put the blame is another indicator of the genuineness of your saving faith or the lack of it, right? So watch what these people do with trials and watch their attitude towards temptation and sin. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but if you keep blaming other people, let alone blaming God, I think you got a faker there. I didn't say God did. Now, the lack of taking this serious, this next acid test, trials, now we're in temptation, sin, the lack of doing this in the church has led to what's called the, first of all, basically cheap grace. You've heard that. God knows I'm only human. He'll forgive me. Is that what? I mean, yeah, if you're a born-again Christian, you confess, but you don't get the cart before the horse. You can really give a rip about sin because it's just say it. Or it's led to what I call the gushy gospel, which is a false gospel. Hey, just come to Jesus, you know, he loves you. Yeah, doesn't everybody? That didn't save you. There's no mention of sin. I don't care if you walk down the aisle. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. You didn't mention sin. You didn't talk about sin. There's no repentance. There's nothing. And what's the bare bones of the gospel? God is holy. I am not, i.e., I'm a sinner. What's my sin deserve? I deserve to die and go to hell. But thank you, God, for me, a sinner, giving me a savior from my sin. And I trust you to save me. Please save me. Please forgive me. Right? That's the gospel. That's not today's. Because just God loves you. You just need to accept that. There's no mention of sin. And I'm telling you, because of that, now these fakers are really coming in. And guess what? Now they're taking over. Because we don't take this next one seriously. Now, as bad as that is, believe it or not, it gets worse. Because our society is training people to do the exact opposite of what James says here. You need to own up to your sin. Right? Stop blaming people. Own up. That's the first step in being free from your sin. And frankly, the first step in receiving forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, so you can be saved. But our world says, absolutely not. And again, it's one thing for the world to do that. I don't condone that, but the world is doing that. But I'm telling you, folks, this behavior is now crept into the church, where even the church is doing the exact opposite of what James says to do with sin. Own up to it. Stop blaming other people. But our world says, nope, you got to do it. And the first way they're doing it is getting people to excuse their sin. Right? Don't own up to it. Don't be like David. God, get this out of me. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. Oh, no, please, God, please cleanse me. No. Hey, wasn't my fault. We got excuses for everything. We got so many excuses, man. We make jokes about them. Instead of people owning up, hey, you know what? You just did something wrong. Yeah, you're right. No, we got excuses for everything. In fact, how about the top 10 excuses for sleeping at work? Here's what you could say. Don't own up to it. Just say this. Hey, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. You know? I'm trying to do my patriotic duty. Get back off, pal. Right? Hey, no, this is just a 15-minute power nap that they raved about at the last management meeting you sent me to. Right? No. Yes, I left the top of that liquid paper off. That stuff's toxic. Woo, passed out. No, hey, I wasn't sleeping. I was meditating on the new mission statement, envisioning a new paradigm. You messed it up. No, hey, no. This is one of the seven habits of highly effective people. right? Yeah, don't you want to be a good employee? No. I was testing the keyboard for drool resistance. That's what I was doing, right? We were saving money on computers. We don't have to hire tech anymore. Hey, no, okay, why'd you interrupt me, man? I almost figured out the solution to our biggest problem. Come on, man. You ruined it, boss. Hey, you know, somebody must have put decaf in the wrong pot. I tell you, that's exactly what it was. That's what was going on there. Wasn't my fault. Hey, I wasn't sleeping. I was trying to pick up a contact lens without hands. I'm trying to demonstrate to you how multi-talented I am, God, boss. And I tell you, no. But hey, the best one, apparently, if you're a Christian, the best excuse if you get caught sleeping at work is say this, amen. No, you don't. Don't do that. But we crack jokes about it because guess what? That's what people do, right? And no matter how ridiculous it is, we'll dish out an excuse rather than admitting that we're wrong, owning up to it, like David. We'll say stuff like this. Oh, if you can't excuse it, we'll excuse it like this. It was genetics, right? I just can't help it. It's a hereditary thing, right? No. It's my genealogy. That's the problem. Oh, man, what do you expect? I'm Irish. You know those Irish people. No. We especially as Christians, like, you know, get caught at work. Amen. We spiritualize it. Ah, I guess it's the cross I got to bear. Wow. Or you know what? We try to bargain. That doesn't work. This was a preacher, folks. This was a preacher, listen, a country preacher who decided to skip services on one Sunday. He heads to the hills to do some bear hunting. He rounds this corner on this perilous twist in the trail. He and the bear collide, sending him and his rifle tumbling down the mountainside. Before he knew it, his rifle goes one way. He goes the other. He lands on a rock. He broke both of his legs. That was the good news. The bad news was the ferocious bear is charging at him from a distance, and he couldn't move. So he prayed. The priest said, oh, God, it's not my fault for skipping services today. I mean, I had to relieve some stress from that church you called me to pastor. They're rough. And God, please just grant me one wish. Please go. Please make a Christian out of that bear. God, please make a Christian out of there. And I kid you not, watch this. That very instant, that bear skidded to a halt, fell to its knees, clasped its paws together, and began to pray right aloud at the preacher's feet. And he said, dear God, please bless this food I'm about to receive. Why didn't you own up to it? But we laugh about it because what? Yeah, it's everywhere. You don't own up to it. Yeah, dad cleansed me. It ain't my fault. It's the genes. It's, I'm this. I'm Irish. I'm Italian. I'm this. I'm that. It's not this. It's Paul. I was praying. I was doing something spiritual. It's those people, man. They're stressful. Now, here's what makes it worse. We now live in a society that's not only tricked us into doing that, but they've said that if we don't do this, which is the exact opposite of what James says, if you're going to be free from it, and certainly the very beginning of getting saved, receiving the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Our society says we have to do this because if we don't, it'll destroy our lives. No, if you don't do this, own up to your sin, which is the first step in receiving Christ as your Savior, you're going to go to hell. And isn't that just like Satan to completely twist it? But they say today that, listen, blaming is now a medical or, listen, mental health command. We have to blame. It's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. It's your school's fault. No, it was the way that you were brought up. Anybody and everybody but you. Why? Because I have to love myself at all costs. I can't have any feelings of shame or guilt. No, find somebody to blame. Isn't that how it works? That's what we're being told to do at all costs. But wait a second. When you sin, and we all sin, there's nothing loving about that. There's nothing to go like, wow, that was wonderful. I need to esteem myself. Sin is bad. Sin harms. Sin. There's no, what? But see, so you can't do that. You can't own up to it. If you're going to love yourself, if you're going to put self-worth for first, the me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, then guess what? You've got to get rid of sin. Because if you start owning up to sin, then you're going to have feelings of unworthiness or guilt. And you can't have that in today's society. I wish it was just in society, but that's now in the church. And you think it's bad? Here's why we have such behavior, folks, right? No, don't take responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. And you have to do this if you're going to have a successful life. Parents in Connecticut have taken their son's school to court because he was caught destroying school property, and he was expelled from the school. That's appropriate. Here's the problem. The parents say now their son has feelings of unworthiness and his self-worth has been damaged. They're actually suing the school. What? In Maine, signs saying happy holidays and the singing of Christmas carols are now being banned because it might make somebody feel excluded and that could hurt them. What? In Manhattan, Mother's Day is now being eliminated because some kids may not have a mother and that could damage their self-esteem and self-worth. What? And now some places are banning kickball and dodgeball and other similar games because that promotes competitiveness and sometimes people don't win, so you can't have that. That might hurt their self-esteem. And we laugh about this because it's so commonplace and we go like, that's insane. But that's what, listen, not just the world, now it's coming into the church. Find somebody to blame. Don't take responsibility for it, right? Just make an excuse. James says, don't you dare do that. If you're going to be set free from sin, forgiven for sin, if you're going to even be saved in the first place, what's the first step? God, forgive me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Or if you are a Christian, if you're going to experience faith, you confess. Yes, God, I did that. It was wrong. It was sin. Would you please forgive me? Thank you, Jesus. Forgive me and cleanse me from it. Right? You have to own up to it. But that's not what society says. No, you don't excuse it. And it's destroying us. But this, Pastor Billy, these guys are experts. We have to do this. Our very fabric of society will be destroyed if we don't promote people's self-love and this. And let's put it to the test. They decided to test the effectiveness of self-love, self-esteem teachings in school by how high the students thought about themselves academically. I think I'm a smart student. I feel good about myself. I love myself. The more highly the students thought of themselves and their supposed abilities, the less ability they had. Case in point, kids in Washington, D.C. were ranked number one in the whole United States for the highest amount of self-esteem, yet they came second to last in academic performance. And one researcher said, years of self-love propaganda has succeeded in only producing self-deluded kids. But that's what they say, even in the church. It's all about self at all costs. It's not your fault. You come first. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad at all. Esteem yourself. Love yourself. You never do nothing wrong. Why? God loves you. Doesn't everybody? Here's what God says you're supposed to do about your sin. When you sin, you're supposed to be disgusted by it. You're supposed to be ashamed of it. You're supposed to own up to it. I didn't say it. God did. Ezekiel 20, therefore you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. Romans 7, Paul says, I know nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And back to Ezekiel, it says this, then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds. You will what? Loathe yourselves for your sins and what? Detestable practices. Listen, be what? Ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Job 42, watch this. Therefore, I despise myself. You know what the context was there? Job finally cracked after hanging on for so long, and he started to question God. And God gave him an attitude check. Job, excuse me, you don't think I know what I'm doing? I created the universe. Do you ever do that? I created the earth. You ever do that? And on and on. And after a whole bunch of God's attitude check, this was his response. I despise myself. Shut my mouth. Oh, God. How dare you accuse God? And that's what James said. Don't you dare blame God. Right? I despise myself. I repent, which means turn away from your sins. In dust and ashes, right? Matthew 16, Jesus said this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, what? Esteem others better than yourself. And you want to love somebody? It ain't you, it's God, right? And your neighbor. Matthew 22, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. God says, when it comes to sin, man, this is what you got to have. You need to turn from it. You need to own up to it. You need to be ashamed of it. It was bad. It was wrong. You need to loathe it. You need to hate it. Don't go back there. Own up to it. Society says, oh, no, no, no. You need to love it. You need to coddle it. You need to blame it. Excuse me. Don't worry. Don't worry. You're so wonderful. You didn't do nothing wrong. It was their fault. And you wonder why things are so messed up. One guy says this. Here's the Christian attitude we should have about sin. He said, I'm against sin. Therefore, I'm going to kick it as long as I got a foot. I'm going to fight it as long as I got a fist. I'm going to butt it as long as I got a head. I'm going to bite it as long as I got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'm going to gum it until I go home to glory. Right? And you experience victory. That's how you grow in Christ. But it gets worse. Oh, if those excuses don't work, and this is really a trend today, just redefine it. Just change the terms and it all just magically disappears. Isn't that what people are doing today? Excuse me? One guy brings out really what the trend of our society is, and dare I say, even in the church. He said, what our founding fathers referred to as drunkenness because of their Christian heritage, we now call alcoholism, and it's a social disease, not a sin. What the Bible calls sodomy, the world calls alternative lifestyle. Pornography is a perversion that brings death to a nation, but we just call it adult entertainment. Our founding fathers called things immorality. We just call, no, it's the new morality. What the Bible called adultery or fornication, we just call, hey, stepping out, fooling around. And what the Bible called abhorrent social behavior like stealing or filthy language, no. Abnormal social development or antisocial behavior. Sound familiar? You just redefine sin, and somehow that makes it not a sin. And again, where this is coming from, a lot of it is the sewer pipe, the same sewer pipe that's telling you to love yourself and esteem yourself when God says deny yourself, esteem others better than yourself, and love God, your neighbor first. The same guys, the secular psychologists, remember that? And this is the trend. It's not sin. It's a mental illness. It's a disorder. No, it's sin. Let me give you just a really quick, and I got this from their own website. This is the game, the word speak they're playing. You wonder why people don't own up to it. No, it's not sin. It's just intellectual development disorder. That's all it is, folks. No, it's communication disorder. That's all it is. No, it's just mania. Yeah, that's all it is. No, it's just depressive episodes. It's adjustment. I'm just having trouble adjusting. No, it's sin. No, it's reactive attachment disorder. That's all it is. No, it's somatic symptom disorder. No, it's binge eating disorder. No, it's called gluttony. That's a sin. But somehow it's not a sin anymore because it's just binge eating disorder. Oh, no, it's kleptomania. No, you're a thief. That's a sin. Just call it what it is. Right? Do you see the game they're playing? No, it's pyromania. No, you're an arsonist. That's all it is. No, it's intermittent explosive disorder. No, you murder people with your mouth. You're out of control. That's a fruit of the flesh, right? That's the work of the flesh. No, it's sin. No, it's just conduct disorder. That's all it is. No, it's oppositional defiant disorder. No, your kid needs a spanking is what's going on there, right? Right? It's crazy, folks. Disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. No. Here's one. It's premenstrual dysphoric disorder. If you think I'm going to touch that with a 10-foot pole, you're crazy. Let's move on to the next one. Substance medication-induced depressive disorder. No. No, it's alcohol-related disorder. No, you're an alcoholic. Knock it off. It's a sin. No, it's cannabis-related disorder. No, you're smoking too much weed. It's wrong. It's a drug. I'm not joking. I looked this one up to make sure I got it right. Inhalant use disorder. This is for people who like sniff glue and stuff or chemicals to get high. No, it's just inhalant use disorder. Even worse, stimulant use disorder. You know what that is? That's the new phrase for people who use cocaine or amphetamines. It's just, no, you're a drug addict. You need to own up to that so you can be set free from that. No, it's just tobacco use disorder. No, it's a gambling disorder. No, it's a sin. It's antisocial personality disorder. No, it's avoidant personality disorder. No, it's histrionic personality disorder. No, it's narcissistic personality disorder. That's all it is. No, you're extremely selfish. It's all about you, me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. That's why your life is being destroyed. That's why the people's lives around you are being destroyed, because it's all about self, and the Bible says you need to deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Esteem others. Love God first. Nope, that's not what it is. I suffer from narcissistic personality disorder. Now, here's the problem. That becomes a way to what? Shift blame. And you don't own up to it. And you're not free from it. God, cleanse me from sin. God, wash me. Put me in the power of me. Beat me. Please. I just want to be clean.
And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All this stuff keeps people from experiencing that. It's sick. Listen, it's bad enough the world's doing it, but I'm telling you, it's in the church. You wonder why things are so messed up. You wonder why there's so much sin. Ongoing, never-ending sin in the church. You're not dealing with it. You're actually encouraging people to do the opposite of what the scripture says. But let's go on. And with this guy, let me introduce this. Now, if you can't redefine it with psychological terms, watch this. Here's the latest trim. I just re-identify, right? I just re-identify, and somehow it doesn't make it a sin anymore, right? And that's as insane, again, as this video. Tell me if this is not relevant for today. Watch this.
As far as the actual psychological issues at play, it used to be called gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder. Now they call it gender dysphoria. The idea that sex or gender are malleable is not true. Okay, and I'm not denying your humanity if you're a transgender person. I am saying that you are not the sex to which you claim to be. You're still a human being, and you're a human being with an issue that I wish you Godspeed in dealing with in whatever way you see fit. But if you are going to dictate to me that I'm supposed to pretend that men are women and women are men, no. My answer is no. I'm not going to modify basic biology because it threatens your subjective sense of what you are.
Okay, but you're still saying these kids should not be accepted because they don't really fit in either place? They can't just
I'm saying that the Boy Scouts have a standard. You must be a biological boy to be a Boy Scout. You have to be a boy to be a Boy Scout.
Where's that written, though?
In the name Boy Scouts. Because for all of human history, boy meant boy and girl meant girl. Boy did not mean girl. And if I call you a moose, are you suddenly a moose? Okay, if I redefine our terms. No, yes, that's right. Men and women are a completely different thing. This is true. Have you ever met a man or a woman? They're completely different.
You can't just say you're a cat. It's not a thing. It's genders. It's not saying you're
okay,
a woman.
Okay, why is that? I don't understand. Why? Okay, let me ask you this. I will ask you how old you are, okay? Because you're young enough that it's probably not insulting to ask you. So
I'm 22, so I'm probably young and naive, right?
No, why aren't you 60? Why aren't you 60? And why can't you identify as 60? Why? What is the problem with you identifying as 60? You're right. Age is significantly less important than gender. You can't magically change your gender. You can't magically change your sex. You can't magically change your age.
And you can't magically change your sin by excusing it, redefine it, re-identify it. It doesn't work. It's sin. God is not going to change the definition of sin because you change the terms of the sin, the label of the sin. It's ridiculous. But that's what our world's doing. Stop making excuses. Stop redefining it. Stop trying to re-identify it as if this is that. If you're going to be set free from it, you need to own up to it. And whatever you do, don't you dare ever blame God. Now, unfortunately, it gets worse. Because if apparently excuses don't work, or redefining, re-identifying, identifies this and that, whatever, to escape all that, now they're victimizing sin. Okay? And let me give you some examples of this in action. And it's all an excuse because you can't own up to it. All right? And these people actually are becoming millionaires. It's affected our court system. Right? No wonder things are so messed up. Nobody's owning up to their sin. And nobody has the guts to just call it for what it is. It's sin. Right? Let me give you some examples real quick. A man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. His attorney told the jury that the man was, first of all, a victim of society, driven by crime to economic disadvantages. And now the lawyer said he's a victim of the insensitivity of the man who shot him. And because of that man's callous disregard of the thief's plight as a victim, the poor criminal will be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Therefore, he deserves compensation. Watch this. The jury actually agreed. The store owner paid a large settlement. And several months later, the same man, now in a wheelchair, he's arrested, committing another robbery. Because you don't own up to it. but he made a pile of cash doing it. Watch what this guy did. After mugging and brutally beating an elderly New York man in the subway, this guy, Bernard McCummings, was shot while fleeing the scene. Well, he got permanently paralyzed. He sued and won $4.8 million in compensation from the New York Transit Authority. The man he mugged is a cancer patient. He's still paying doctor bills. McCummings, the mugger, who the courts deemed was the greater victim, is now a multimillionaire. It gets worse. I wish I was making this up. Watch this. In two separate cases in England, a barmaid stabbed another woman to death, killed her, okay, in a barroom brawl. Another woman angrily drove her car into her lover and killed them. And both, though, were acquitted of murder after they claimed acute PMS hampered their thinking and caused them to act in ways they could not control. They received therapy rather than punishment for murder. I'm just a victim. And you wonder why things are getting messed up. In fact, this guy, a rapper, he was let off with a lesser sentence for tax evasion because of his parents. Yeah, watch this.
Since 1986, DMX has been jailed 30 times for a variety of offenses, including robbery, assault, carjacking, drug possession, pretending to be a federal agent, and tax evasion. But the reason we are talking about DMX today is for the unique defense offered by X's attorneys at his sentencing hearing for his tax case. So enter the father-daughter legal team of Murray Don't Worry Murray Richmond and Stacey Richmond, who decided to try a novel music-based strategy to convince U.S. District Judge Jed Rakoff to be lenient. At DMX's sentencing hearing, Murray Richmond argued that his client suffered a nightmarish childhood. Judge Rakoff then gave DMX a reduced sentence for 1 year in prison.
Because it was his parents. Don't you feel his plight? Are you kidding? Oh, it gets even worse. This guy, was given a lenient sentence for murder. He murdered two guys, and they said it was all because he ate too much junk food and Twinkies. I'm not joking. Watch this. Remember this?
Dan White, a former San Francisco city supervisor who assassinated then-Mayor George Moscone and Supervisor Harvey Milk in a rampage at City Hall, turned himself into the police and then confessed to the crime. The assassinations roiled the city of San Francisco, resulting in an outpouring of spontaneous support and mourning from the community. And at trial, the defense counsel for White argued that White's long-standing and untreated depression gave him what's called diminished capacity, such that he could not distinguish between right and wrong, and thus lacked the required intent to be found guilty of premeditated first-degree murder. Dr. Martin Blinder, one of the five expert witnesses called by the defense, testified in the days leading up to the killings, White, known for being focused on personal health and fitness, cast aside his normal habits, grew stubble, and in lieu of his normal healthy diet, indulged in junk food. Blinder testified that White's excessive consumption of junk food, including Twinkies, were evidence of his depressed state that had exacerbated his already existing depression. And the jury bought this diminished capacity defense, and White was convicted of voluntary manslaughter rather than first-degree murder.
Because you ate too much junk food. I mean, if he almost would have got me if he threw a bucket up there of KFC or something like that. I'll give you that one, but come on. And you wonder why society's going downhill? You can call it a PMS problem, a Twinkie problem. Listen, it doesn't change nothing. You're not a victim of that. You need to own up to that. Blaming, excusing, redefining, re-identifying, victimizing. I'm telling you, folks, as crazy as that sounds, it's not just our society's doing it and it's crept into the church. We are told if we don't do that, you'll have a horrible life. And God says, no, you're headed for a rotten life. First of all, if you don't even own up to sin the very first time, that's the core of the gospel. You're never going to get saved, which means you're going to go to hell. And even if you are a born-again Christian, you sin. We all make mistakes as Christians, right? We sin. Myself included, here's the good news. If you're going to receive the forgiveness of Christ, you what? Homilegao, you confess, you own up to it. But if you don't do that, that keeps you locked in sin. Nothing good about this. Exactly the opposite, right? Let me give you how bad it's hit the church. I've shared this before in another study. But Child Evangelism Fellowship, it's a nationally recognized Christian group that seeks to reach children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? God is holy, we are not, i.e., I'm a sinner. I am in need of a Savior. Praise God. God sent His Son to take my punishment for my sin. And I'm asking God to forgive me through Jesus Christ. I confess Him as Lord. Believe in the heart that God raised from the grave. That Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's through Him, right? The so-called church in that area, this is in Portland, came out against Child Evangelism Fellowship for sharing what we just described, the gospel. And they said they do not represent Jesus loves you mainstream Christianity. And they actually called them, listen, a hardcore evangelical fundamental sect.
They pretend to be mainstream Christianity, but they're an old school fundamentalist sect. Listen, and they preach to children about sin. Listen, and that might give them feelings of fear or shame. They're just telling the gospel. But again, I expect the world to say that. This is coming from supposed Christians. Right? And they said they've caused an outrage, and they are saying we cannot let, quote, parents attend their events. And one so-called pastor said, quote, and this is a direct quote, as a seminary-educated clergy member, he said, I see their tactics being used as a form of coercion similar to a cult. They're sharing the gospel. God is holy, you're not, you're a sinner, you need to be saved. And they said they warn parents. They're warning parents. This is supposed to be the church. Parents who send their children to those clubs that operate on fear should be prepared to see their children, here it is, suffer from mental health issues. They might actually go, hey, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. In the church. Wish I was making this up. I got it from their Facebook page. And this is what they're promoting in this church in response to those fundamental wackos telling people that God is holy and they're not. This is what they're posting. This is what they're telling the kids in this so-called church. Here's the actual picture. I am not a sinner. And they think they're doing a good thing. This is not the world. This is the so-called church. If that kid does not acknowledge that she's a sinner like the rest of us, she's never going to be saved. Can you believe this? The church has bought into this lie. Don't own up to your sin. Don't be like David, right? Just ignore it, blame it, because you got to love yourself at all costs. You got to keep feeling good about yourself. You never do nothing wrong. Just it's a lie from the pit of hell. He said, well, we got to do it because it works. No, it doesn't. One guy says this, does feeling good about yourself and loving yourself first really improve life and your situation? The evidence is to the contrary. The figures are up. People are thrilled and at high numbers historically with feeling about themselves. I feel good about myself, self-esteem, all this stuff. But incredibly, while the moral fabric of society continues to unravel, self-esteem is thriving. And so that means all this positive thinking about ourselves seems to be doing nothing to rid ourselves of all this immorality. I mean, is it really the low self-esteem that's what's wrong with people today? Does anyone seriously believe that making people feel better about themselves has helped the problems of crime and moral decay and divorce and child abuse and juvenile delinquency and drug addiction and all the other evils that are dragging our society down? Could so much still be wrong in our culture if the assumptions of self-esteem will finally solve society's problem? Is there any shred of evidence that would support such a belief? None! The notion that self-esteem makes people feel better is a matter of blind religious faith. Not only that, it is a religion that is antithetical to biblical Christianity because it is predicated on the unbiblical proposition that people are good and need to recognize their own goodness. But Romans chapter 3, talk about blunt. Paul says, no one, maydays. No one, nothing, nothing is good. Only God is good. And that's the first step when he says, and because of that, because we've all sinned, no one is good like God. If we confess that and then say, God, I'm a sinner. Would you please save me through Jesus? You'll be saved. Nope. Just blame it. Just excuse it. Just redefine it. Just
re-identify it. You know, whatever. That's not what it is, right?
No, it's just a psychological disorder. No, I'm a victim of it. One guy says this, like the drunk who goes out and wrecks his car and kills somebody. But he blames his wife for an unhappy marriage. Or he blames his boss for driving him to drink. Or blames the pressure. And he feels excused now from any and all guilt because of he blamed it. So it is that mankind blames others for their inner passions. And James says, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare have this attitude. Don't you, especially if you claim to be a Christian. Don't you, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. They made me do it. He made it. She made it. God made me do it. Don't you dare. That might be a sign you're not saved. I don't care how many times you walk that aisle. You need to own up to it. Like David, God, get this out of me. Cleanse me with hyssop. Do what it takes. God, beat me. Pound me. God, get this dirty, rotten, filthy sin away from me. Oh, God, please. And if you do that, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just. He'll forgive you. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? But what do you got to do to get there? Own up to it. One guy tells this story, true story, but it's his own realization of owning up to his own sin nature. He said it was the day he came face to face with the wretchedness of his sin nature, and it changed him forever. He was in India. Suddenly, temptation stalked him with intensity. And one day, he was in the river for a swim, and he saw this Indian woman way out in the distance. And he thought this might be the moment of crossing the lines of his conviction. And he thought somehow he could seduce her. And so he swam towards her with the greatest of speed he could find, moving quickly so he could hopefully stifle the conscience, the voice trying to say, don't do this. But he swam harder and harder with his imagination working within him. And this was going to be that moment of consummation for him. And as he approached the woman, she looked at him rather startled, wondering particularly why this foreigner was coming closer and closer to her. And as he approached her, he came within just a few feet. He emerged from the water to shake the droplets off of his eyes. He suddenly was more shocked than she was because he realized he was looking into the face of a leper. And as she lifted her fists with the fingers all worn out, and he stared into her eyes where the eyebrows and the eyelashes were gone and all the horrific marks from leprosy, he says this, "I was on the verge of saying, what a lecherous woman." But I had to pause and realize it wasn't the lecherous woman that was the problem there. It was the lecherous heart with which he was living. And it changed him forever. My biggest enemy is not other people. It's not society. It's not a poor economic existence. It's not because God didn't give me this or God didn't give me that or this. You know what? It's the sin nature that I still have to deal with. And when you own up to that, that's your first step to freedom. And when you own up to that for the first time, that's the first step in getting saved. That's what James is saying. You need to own up to it and put that thing in the grave once and for all. Like this guy. Watch this. You sick and tired of it yet? You're tired of dragging that lie from this wicked world system that all it's doing is just stacking your sins in a big chest, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier because you never own up to it. Are you tired of it yet? You tired of dragging that thing around? Confess. Throw it in that hole. Deal with the sin nature that we all still have to deal with. And that's what James says. When you're tempted, don't you ever say, God is tempting me. The first step is you need to own up to it. God, scrub this out of me. Grab that hyssop. Throw me in the washing machine. Beat me, pound me. I don't care. Get this dirty. God, please. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of dragging this around. And guess what? You don't have to drag it around. You put it to death. Christ will wipe it clean. He'll forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and be set free. That's what Christians do. That's why it's another acid test.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the Scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place, so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus, so that we can now have a relationship with God, both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.